Now, if you will, take your Bibles and we'll turn to Romans, the book of Romans, and we're back in chapter 3 again this evening. We'll begin with chapter 3, verse 9 in our reading tonight. And we'll read down to verse 18. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, let's pray again together. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we come to your holy word tonight, we pray you would help us to put aside every distraction. Help us to focus upon your word. We realize that we worship you in our singing, in our praying, in our giving, but also in our hearing of your word. Help us to listen to your word tonight as it is in truth the word of God. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding to see what you have taught and told us in your word about our own state and our own need. And we pray that we would be caused to love Christ more, to be even more dependent upon your grace, and also to have a greater burden for those who are lost. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we pick up this evening with where we left off in our study of this wonderful epistle of Paul, the book of Romans, we're still considering this section. And I remind you that Paul is basically summarizing and underscoring afresh, driving home the argument that he began way back in chapter 1, verse 18. He's been arguing and proving that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are helpless and lost sinners by nature and are deserving and exposed to the wrath of God. And he's been demonstrating this, not in order to just drive us to despair, but he is preparing the way for his detailed exposition of the gospel, which will begin in chapter 3. He's showing us of our need of Christ in the gospel. In verse 9, he briefly summarizes his previous indictment. He explains what his purpose has been. Chapter 18, up to this point, verse 9, he says, what then, are we better than they? We Jews, are we better than the Gentiles? No, not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. That's what he's been doing. That's what he's been demonstrating. No one is exempt. All are under sin. And then he further supports this indictment now in verses 10 to 18, and he's, you may remember I explained what he's doing here. He strings together a series of quotations from the Old Testament to drive home his argument. And there's a very definite and logical order to the way he arranges these quotations. First, we have the fact of man's sinful condition, verses 10 to 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The fact of man's sinful condition. Next, we have the fruits of man's sinful condition in verses 13 to 17. And as seen in men's words, the use of their tongues, that's the emphasis of verse 13 and 14. And also as seen in men's actions, that's the emphasis of verses 15 to 17. And then finally, in verse 18, Paul directs us to the theological root of man's sinful condition. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, last time, I pointed out that there's one very important doctrine that's taught in this passage that I want to focus on and open up. Here we have one of those key passages in Scripture that very powerfully expresses what has historically been called the doctrine of total depravity. If you were to summarize the teaching of these verses in one statement, you could summarize it in this way. All men by nature are totally depraved. That's the doctrine I began to focus on last time from this text, and we'll come back to it again this evening. Now, let me just very quickly, very briefly review what we've already considered. First of all, we considered the importance of the doctrine of man's total depravity. What the Bible teaches about man's true condition in sin is extremely important for at least a couple of reasons. One is because the entire biblical doctrine of salvation is built on this foundation of a right view of man's sin and misery. And two, because a personal awareness, even as we saw this morning in the message, a personal awareness of your own sinfulness is essential to your own personal experience of this salvation. Well, after considering the importance of the doctrine, we then consider the meaning of total depravity. When you hear the language total depravity, what exactly does that mean? And I began, first of all, with the negative. What is not meant by total depravity? Some ways it's sometimes misunderstood. We saw that total depravity does not mean that sin has destroyed any of the faculties of human nature, including the human will. It does not mean that every man is as bad as he possibly can be. And it does not mean that there's nothing good about man at all, or that there's no kind of good at all that men may do. You may remember the illustration about the Monopoly money, the guys in the prison camp, or the illustration of the men on the ship who mutinied and they tied the captain up somewhere on the deserted island. But within the context of their ship, they lived moral lives, they took care of one another, they were decent, kind to one another, but it wasn't truly good. It was, there was some good, a kind of good there, but it's not truly good. It's not the kind of good that's acceptable to God because they were in rebellion against Him. So total depravity doesn't mean that there's nothing good. It doesn't mean that man is worthless or there's no kind of good that men do. But we then consider positively what is meant by total depravity. It involves three things. Three things. It involves the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. Now, we're talking about what men are by nature, apart from union with Jesus Christ. Of course, when we are joined to Christ as believers, God does accept our good works. Even though our good works still are defiled by surviving sin and remaining sin, God is pleased with them and He accepts them as coming from hearts joined to Christ and as the fruits of His grace in our lives. But apart from union with Christ, there is the total absence of any true goodness that is in any way acceptable to God. And then second, it involves the pervasive defilement of every faculty of man's being. And then the third element of total depravity, or what could actually be called a consequence of total depravity, is the total inability of man to recover himself from this condition, or even to lay hold of the way of recovery. Well, my purpose is for us to consider all three of these elements of man's depravity. They're laid out in this text and elsewhere in Scripture. Last time we were only able to consider the first one, that it involves the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. For a work to be truly good work in God's sight, it must proceed from a right heart. And the only right heart that is right in God's sight is a believing heart that treasures God and treasures His glory as the highest good and its greatest happiness. And when you view anything that man does in his fallen state by that standard, what is the condition of man? There is the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. And we saw that that's precisely what Paul emphasizes in our passage. In verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 12, they've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. All right, so that's a quick overview of what we covered last time. Now, in the time remaining this evening, we're ready to consider the second and third elements of man's total depravity. First, the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. And now, secondly, man's depravity involves the total defilement of every faculty of man's being. Now, think about if you're making scrambled eggs, and you have 6 eggs, and you're making them for breakfast one morning, and you crack 5 just perfectly fine eggs into the frying pan, but then you crack that 3rd egg into the frying pan, and it's rotten. And you start mixing the scrambled eggs. Well, that rotten scrambled egg defiles all the rest of the eggs, doesn't it? It defiles the whole frying pan full of scrambled eggs. Well, in a similar way, man's defection from God and his heart has defiled every faculty of his being, every part of him. The contagion of sin has polluted and defiled everything about him. As I said last time, if sin were the color blue, every part of our being is some shade of blue. Now let's break this down. It goes without saying that sin has defiled man's body. Sin takes the very members of our bodies, makes them the instruments of sin. In fact, you will notice in the reading there that Paul mentions various parts of the body in this passage. He mentions the tongue, he mentions the mouth, he mentions the feet, he mentions the parts of the body. So sin has defiled man's body, but the real seat of man's depravity is in the heart, as Paul underscores earlier in the passage and also in verse 18. And that's the part I want to focus on, the inward man. That's where I want to focus. What are the effects of sin upon the faculties of the soul? Specifically the mind, the affections, and the will. Is it true that every faculty of man, every part, is defiled by sin? Well, let's consider first of all the mind. The mind. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of verse 11. There is none who understands. None who understands. And the idea here is that there is none who has spiritual wisdom. They are all lacking in a proper perception of divine things and of spiritual truth. And this is what is taught throughout the Bible. According to God's word, by nature, the mind of man is blinded by sin and Satan. We are totally lacking both in a right perception of ourselves and of a right perception of God and divine things. As Calvin said, the beginning of true knowledge is a right knowledge of ourselves and a right knowledge of God. And that's what we're lacking by nature. Now that doesn't mean that an unregenerate person, a person who's never been born of the Spirit, may have a high degree of intelligence. He may be able to produce intricate logical systems, probe the depths of nature. He may be able to give expression to literary and scientific genius, but his thinking has been so defiled and biased by his defection from God that he cannot properly perceive spiritual things. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none, none who understands. Understands what? Physics? No. Chemistry? No. Biology? Literature? Political science? No. The facts of the Bible? No. There is none who understands what? He has no understanding and appreciation of the most important and basic things that every man so desperately needs to know. Who God really is and who he really is in God's sight. His understanding is darkened. In Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, Paul says it in this way. He uses very graphic language to describe man in his natural state. He says that man by nature, that they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And Paul makes it very clear there that sin has defiled and darkened the human mind. I want you to turn with me to probably the most powerful statement of this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but the natural man. Now, by the natural man, he means man as he comes by natural birth from his father Adam. Man as he is by nature, unless he is born of the Spirit, unless God does a work of grace in his heart. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, he does not embrace them. The idea is not that he can't understand the facts about them, but he doesn't embrace them with delight and faith or with a spiritual perception of their divine authority and sweetness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And that doesn't necessarily mean ha-ha foolishness. It could be ho-hum foolishness. Their foolishness to him. Notice, nor can he know them. Now that word can is a word of ability. Paul says he has absolutely no ability to know them. He doesn't say that he may not know them, or he has no permission to know them. He doesn't say merely that he does not know them, or that he will not know them. It says that he cannot know them. It's like a man who is blind. Now, he may know a lot about the fall colors on the Blue Ridge Parkway from reading about it. He may be a scientist who knows, who can describe actually photosynthesis, the effect of shorter days on the leaves and why they change colors and describe the various pigmentations and give a scientific dissertation on the colors of the leaves in the fall on the Blue Ridge Parkway. But he really has no perception of the beauty and the glory of what it's like to stand on the parkway and to look out at those beautiful colors, because he can't. He can't see them. He can't discern them because he's blind. And so this is the picture. Man by nature cannot perceive these things. He's blinded to them. The mind of man by nature is blinded by sin, totally void of spiritual perception. He doesn't see any beauty in Christ, any glory in the gospel, anything in those things that capture his heart, because he's blind to them by sin. And because of this lack of spiritual perception, he's also the dupe of Satan, who further confirms and maintains this blindness, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Another illustration I heard I think is helpful. You think about a house cat. You take a house cat to the art museum, and you put him there and you set him up on a little stool and let him look at some of these beautiful artistic drawings and paintings. And, you know, he can see them with his eyeballs, but he has no ability, no aesthetic ability to really appreciate or to perceive really what it is he's looking at. Now that's a physical problem. It has to do with the way he's made physically, but it's still a good picture of what the truth about us spiritually. We have no perception of spiritual things as we ought by nature. All right, let's consider now secondly. The effects of sin upon the affections. The affections. Now, when I speak of the affections, what I'm talking about the faculty of loving and hating and desiring, longing, the feelings and emotions and desires. That's what I mean by the affections. Well, sin has defiled man's affections as well as his mind. Before the fall, man's affections were supremely set upon God. God in his glory and enjoying him was man's chief delight. But those affections are now disordered and set upon everything else but God. Look again at Romans 3:11. There is none who understands the mind. There is none who seeks after God. The affections. There's none who seeks after God. That includes the will also, which we'll get to in a moment. But it also includes the affections, the desires. There's none who desires God. Therefore, none who truly seeks Him with all of their heart. In verse 18, Paul again speaks of the affections. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what he's speaking of there, he's not speaking of a slavish dread of God that all men do have to some degree. He's speaking of a godly fear, a true heart reverence and love and worshipful heart toward God. There is none who truly fears and worships God. Now, those are strong statements. Paul says none, there's none. In uncertain terms, he tells us there's none by nature who seeks after God. There's none who fears God with this truly heart of worship and reverence, a worshipful heart toward God. There's none. Now someone says, oh, but I know people who are not Christians at all. They never go to a place of worship, but they do seek God in their own way. They say their prayers when trouble comes into their lives. They seek God's help. They're good people who seek God. But that's not what Paul or the Scriptures mean by seeking God. To merely say your prayers or to be religious is not seeking God. To have some kind of intellectual interest in the possibility of God's existence or to seek God's help with your various problems, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a heart that desires God, a heart that longs to know Him and to enjoy Him and to please Him and to worship Him. And not just any God that a man may dream up for himself, but the one and true living God, the God of the Bible. And Paul is telling us that there is no one who has a heart like that by nature. Someone says, well, what about the many different religions in the world? Even the heathen, the deepest, darkest jungles of South America, they have their religions. Are they not seeking God? Well, perhaps you may remember when we opened up Romans chapter 1 and we saw Paul is telling us there that they're actually rebelling against God by giving themselves over to idols and false gods because, as Paul says in that chapter, they do not like God as He really is. False religions are not steps up the ladder to the true God. They are all steps further and further down, away from the true God. It's man running from God, not running to Him. The same is true with the civilized religious man in America. Here's a man who says, but that's not, I do seek God. I've been seeking Him all my life. I used to go to a certain church. Eventually I didn't like what they were teaching there, so I went to another church. Eventually I didn't like what was being taught there either. Actually, I'm not really sure if I agree with the Christian faith, but I'm still seeking God. I'm looking for Him. I'm even thinking about trying other religions now, like Hinduism or perhaps Buddhism. You see, I'm what you could call a seeker after God. But in fact, what this person is doing is running from God. He's looking for someone who will present to him God as he wishes Him to be. Someone who will agree with the way he thinks God ought to be. A God who suits him. A God who fits in with what he really wants and desires and with his view of life. But he's not really seeking God with a true heart that is submissive to God's revelation of himself. Whenever the Bible says something about God he doesn't like, he doesn't agree with that. Or inwardly his heart chafes at it. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. Indeed, his affections, man's affections by nature, love the darkness and hate the light. You remember what Jesus said in John 3:19-20? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They love darkness. Now, probably the classic text with reference to the corruption of human affections, the universal corruption of the human affections, is Romans 8:7. You may be familiar with that verse. There Paul writes, the carnal mind, again speaking of the natural mind, handed down to us from our father Adam, the natural heart, is enmity against God. Enmity against God. He says that the affection that actually dominates the heart of the natural man with respect to God is not love or faith. It's enmity. It's antagonism. It's resistance. And actually the word means hatred. Hatred. Now when Paul says that men by nature hate God, that's strong language. He's using strong language. And that may be shocking to us to hear that. And of course, generally speaking, few people would ever admit that they hate God or perhaps are even aware of how much they hate God. That's ridiculous. I'm not in enmity with God. I don't hate God. I like God just fine. But you see, the truth is that the natural man hates God. And the only reason that hatred may not immediately be at the level of awareness, self-awareness, is that he's constructed a God of his own making that he can feel okay about. A God who's not really the God of the Bible. As long as he's conceived of as the love, only as the loving preserver, indulgent benefactor of all of his creatures, a God who lives to make me happy, to fulfill all my desires and to pass over all of my sins because he's nothing but ushy-gushy love. Well, because the sinner loves himself, his heart doesn't rise up against a God like that. But when the Word of God brings before the sinner the God who is not only love, but the God who is also infinitely holy, the God who is absolutely sovereign, the God who is inflexibly just, the God who takes absolutely no account of our own religious deeds or righteousness when it comes to being accepted by Him, the God who will by no means clear the guilty without repentance and unconditional trust and surrender to the Lordship of His Son. Well, it's then that the enmity of His heart is revealed and stirred up and expressed. His heart language is, "Depart from me, for I desire not the knowledge of His ways," Job 21:14. So we've considered the effects of sin upon the mind, the affections. But there's one other important faculty of the human personality that comes into play in this matter. Thirdly, what about the will of man? The will of man. The will, normally we think of the will as the faculty of decision and moral choice. The will is that faculty by which the heart, the mind and affections, chooses anything. That's the will. So what about the will of man? Now, many of you may know that there are those who would agree that sin has defiled and infected the human race, and they would also agree that the mind and the affections of man are defiled by sin, but they argue, in effect, that there is one department of man's being that has been insulated, as it were, from sin's perverting and enslaving effects. It still stands suspended, more or less, in a kind of a state of moral neutrality to vote either in the direction of God or in the direction of evil. And that faculty of man's being is his will, his free will. Now, some folks that would argue this may acknowledge that sin has affected man's will to some degree. But they argue that the will is still sufficiently free to be capable of embracing from the heart either Christ or sin. And this has been called the doctrine of free will. So is that the teaching of Scripture? Well, now this is the real crux, brethren, of the whole issue when it comes to a proper understanding of man's state in sin. We've got to be right on this question if we're going to be right on the entire doctrine of salvation by grace alone. If we're going to have a proper biblical understanding of the doctrine of election, if we're going to have a proper understanding of regeneration, justification, glorification, the whole plan of salvation, we've got to be right on this doctrine, this question. This is a question I want to spend some time on. In fact, we're not going to finish with it this evening. But let me begin by saying that when we think of the effects of sin upon man's will, we're never to conceive of man as made up of these neatly divided, isolated departments that are totally disconnected from each other. Now, we can separate out the faculties of man's soul for the sake of study, but we're not to think that any part of man is isolated from any other part of man. You have the mind over here, and it's totally isolated and disconnected from the affections, and you have the affections over there, and they're totally isolated and disconnected from the mind, and you have the will over here, and it's totally isolated from both the mind and the affections, and these various departments of man's being have no relationship to each other, no intertwining of one another. They never interact with each other and affect each other. No, of course not. Man is a whole being. It's wrong to view the human will as though it's isolated and insulated from the other departments of your personality and makeup. What is it that determines what a man chooses? What determines it? It's the sum total of what that man is. It's who you are. It's what you are as a person in your heart. Does the will make choices independently of the understanding and the perceptions of the mind? Does the will make choices independently of the likes and the dislikes and the feelings and the preferences and the desires of the heart and its affections? Of course not. If a man has two choices before him, what determines the choice he makes? Well, he weighs each choice in the balance of how his own mind perceives them, and in accordance with the feelings and the preferences and the inclinations of his affections toward them and about them. And then he is moved by the judgment of his heart and the preferences of his heart and what attracts him and what repels him to make the choice that he makes. But now, haven't we seen that the mind of man is darkened and blinded and totally void of right spiritual perception? And haven't we seen that the affections of man are perverted and defiled as well? So then what happens to the will? Well, the will follows suit. When it comes to spiritual objects, to God and to Christ and the gospel, the will chooses in accordance with the sinful and defiled condition of man's heart and nature. You see, any notion that the will of man is free and independent of man's moral and spiritual nature is wrong. And if you really think about it, it's foolish. As one has put it, if the mind is totally darkened to the glory of Christ, and if the affections are turned away from the love of Christ and from the person of Christ, how in the world will the will ever gladly and freely choose to bow to Christ and to follow Christ? And it's not merely a matter of logical reasoning here. This is the testimony of Scripture that man's will is in bondage to his sinful nature. It is enslaved to his sinful nature. I remind you again of Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That text tells us that due to man's inward attitude of antagonism and resistance toward God, the will of man is unable to subject itself to the will of God. Whether that will be expressed in God's law or expressed in God's gospel, it doesn't matter. And that inability to subject itself to the will of God is rooted in the inability of his heart to truly love God. He's at enmity with God. Listen, when you're at enmity with God, that means you don't love God. So how can you be at enmity with God and love God at the same time? You can't do it. You can't suddenly say, I'm going to start loving what I hate. Can't do it. You are what you are by nature. At enmity with God. He's at enmity with God, and therefore he chooses and he lives accordingly. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. That's a literal translation of John 8:44. In other words, you may be free in one sense. There's one sense in which I would say, yes, I do believe in the freedom of the will. I do believe in free will. All men and women are free to do whatever they want to do. But Jesus says, what does he say you want to do? You want to do is the lust of your father, the devil. In that same chapter, he said that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And he says, unless I set you free, you will remain the slave of sin. You see, man's will is a slave to his sinful nature. It's free in one sense, free to choose whatever a man desires, but what controls man's desires? Sin. Alienation from God. Therefore, man's will is in bondage to sin. Paul, later on in Romans, he speaks of the condition of the Roman Christians before their conversion. This is in Romans 6, and he describes them as being slaves of sin, as yielding themselves up to as slaves to serve sin. And that leads us now to the third element of total depravity. It involves the total absence of any good acceptable to God, the pervasive defilement of every faculty of man's being, mind, affections, the will. And now we come to the third element, which is really, we could call it a consequence of total depravity. And it's this. There is the total inability of man to save himself from his condition, or even to lay hold of the salvation that is offered to him. Total inability. Now, God willing, this is what we're going to focus on next time. We don't have time to get into this in detail tonight, but really, we've already seen it. It's there in what we've just seen regarding the pervasive defilement of every faculty of man's being. Remember, what's the Scripture say? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them. He has no ability to know them. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He has no ability to be subject to God's will, to the will of God. Oh yes, but what about the gospel? Men still have the ability to respond in faith, in cordial, glad faith to the gospel, and to come to Christ. Really? Jesus said in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And faith is described in the New Testament as the gift of God. Repentance is also described as the gift of God in the New Testament. Remember when Cornelius was converted, when Peter, we were going through Acts, and Peter went to Cornelius' house and he preached, and he went back and he reported it to the church at Jerusalem. And what did they say? They rejoiced in that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And Timothy, the young preacher, is exhorted by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 that in humility correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Such is the condition of man's heart that no sinner will repent, no sinner will come to Christ in faith unless God first draws him and gives him the grace to do so. There must be a new birth from above, or no sinner will ever come to Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith states it in this way in chapter 9, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So where are we left? We're left hopeless and lost in the hands of a sovereign God. What should we do? Look up to Him and cry to Him for mercy. That's a good place to be. That's where this doctrine is intended to bring us. And we're going to come back to this and look at it in more detail, God willing, next time. And we're going to take up some of the objections that are often raised against this doctrine and seek to help us to understand it even better and its practical implications for our lives as Christians and in our dealings with men. But we'll leave that to next time. What I want to do now is wrap up this evening, because I know this is kind of heavy stuff and I don't want to put too much of it on you in one sermon. So I want to wrap up this evening with some words of application. First, I just want to ask a question. As you're sitting here this evening, and you hear what Paul is saying in these verses, and you hear this doctrine of total depravity, is it shocking to you, perhaps? Or perhaps there's someone here this evening and it actually offends you. Let me say that I think a true Christian may sometimes struggle with this doctrine intellectually. I mean by that in terms of understanding it, being convinced of it doctrinally. A true Christian's head can sometimes be wrong on this, but when it comes to the heart, I'm convinced it's different. It's like Spurgeon. He said, you'll never hear an Arminian prayer. I'm going to read his prayer that he gives. He says, I'm going to pray a prayer like an Arminian. It's very funny, actually. He says, you'll never hear an Arminian prayer, even from an Arminian, if he's a true Christian. He won't be praying, Lord, I thank you that I was wise enough to choose Christ while others have not been. I know you did a lot, Lord, but I thank you that I exercised the power of my will and I did the right thing when so many other people don't. No, you won't ever hear a true Christian pray like that. Because there is an intuitive sense that I am what I am by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. When it comes to what the Holy Spirit has shown me about myself experientially, that's different. In the heart of every true Christian, I believe that there's something within them that bears witness to this doctrine of total depravity, that God has done something in me and for me that I was completely unable to do and could not do for myself. I may not know the terminology, I may not know how to explain it or all the implications of it and so on, but when God saves us, His Spirit teaches us why we need to be saved and what we need to be saved from. And Christ is never precious to a man until he sees himself as odious and defiled and unclean. and helpless. Now, he might go through the motions of professing faith in Christ. He may have a head knowledge of the gospel and so on, but Christ will never be precious. He will never be cordially embraced with gladness to save me from the guilt and the power of sin and from eternal wrath if I don't see myself as guilty, in bondage, and deserving of wrath. I'll never look to Him as my only hope of deliverance from the bondage of sin if I've never felt myself enslaved. You know, I was sharing with someone, and this is, you know, if I, let me first say, I think my wife is beautiful. I don't think there's any woman that I know that's more beautiful than my wife, and I mean that in every way, outwardly and inwardly. But just for the sake of illustration, what if I came to Kelly tomorrow and I said, honey, I want you to know how much I love you. And so I have gone and I have bought a very special gift for you. It's absolutely free. I bought you a free gift certificate to go down to the plastic surgeon and have a facelift. Now, perhaps grudgingly, she might say, well, but she's not going to be able to receive that cordially from the heart with joy unless she believes and has been convinced that she has a deformed face and that she needs a facelift. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a silly illustration, but it makes the point. And sometimes we're preaching the gospel to people, and they may grudgingly say, well, I guess if that's the only way to keep from going to hell, I guess I'll believe it. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is the whole man embracing a whole Christ, because I've come to see my lost condition and my need of such a Savior. And I come to Him gladly, willingly, and I embrace Him as my all in all. There are measures and degrees. God doesn't deal with everyone exactly the same way in bringing them to Christ. But I agree with Gardner Spring that every child of God has at least seen his heart to be so sinful as to need regenerating grace, new birth, his sins to be so great as to deserve condemnation, and his helplessness so complete as to need an almighty Savior. You know, you may have been hedged up by many influences in your life that have kept your depravity from giving its full expression in external acts of gross sin. And through the influence of the truth of God in a home, in a Christian church, God may have been pleased to lay certain restraints upon the inclinations of your heart. Yet if you've been born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has brought you in at least some measure, to be conscious of your desperate need for God by His power to reach into your heart and to do something for you and in you and for you and continue to do something in you that you're helpless to do for yourself. And as Jesus once said to Nicodemus, when the Holy Spirit has shown you what it means that which is born of the flesh is flesh, you'll not marvel that Jesus said, you must be born again. And you won't be found saying, you know, I wish I'd gone into sin more. Then I'd really be able to appreciate the gospel and the Lord's salvation. No, my friend. When God gives you eyes to see something, to catch even at least a glimpse of the true condition of your heart by nature, you will know and you will feel your wretchedness. It's one thing to admit that I'm a sinner, because the Bible says it. But it's quite another thing to feel that I'm a sinner and to know that I'm a sinner, because with Job you can say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I was reading Rick Phillips commenting on this. He used to pastor nearby here. He's in Greenville now. He used to be in the Presbyterian Church there in Margate. And he gives an example of this from his ministry. I think most pastors could give examples like this. He tells about a young man who came to speak with him about his lack of spiritual joy. And he began by informing Pastor Phillips that his doctrine was impeccable, that he fully subscribed to the 5 points of Calvinism and to covenant theology and so on. But he went on to say but I just don't feel anything. And then he asked, is that a problem? Here's how Phillips answered him. He answered that, so far as your testimony is true, you don't have impeccable doctrine. Nor have you ever subscribed to the truths of the doctrines of grace. Not really, anyway. In short, if in your entire Christian life you've never felt anything, as he insisted was the case, then the reality is that your Christian life has never really existed. Phillips goes on, he says, in ministering to this young man, I didn't start by expounding the doctrine of election. In such a situation, it would be silly to inquire, do you think that you're elect? I didn't expound God's marvelous love. The question, don't you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, can have no meaning to someone who has heard the gospel but felt nothing. Instead, I started where Paul starts in Romans and where the doctrines of grace truly began. I said, evidently, you do not realize what a wretched person you truly are and what an offense your depravity is in the holy sight of God if you can feel nothing in response to the atoning death of God's Son. What's the point he's making? His point is that you'll never feel gratitude for Christ and joy in the Lord and delight in the gospel until you've been caused to see something of your own wretchedness and need. And that's why it's a good thing to see that. It's not a bad thing. And if the Holy Spirit comes to you, and if He has come to you and is coming to you or should come to you, and you begin to feel guilty and sinful, don't go run off somewhere and let somebody just say to you, oh, it's okay. Don't take it so seriously. Don't be troubled. There are a lot of people who are very willing to heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's much better for the wound to be searched out to the bottom. For us to pray, Lord, show me myself for what I really am. And to welcome the convicting errors of the Holy Spirit when they are shot into our hearts. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Don't resist that. Perhaps you're here this evening and you do see that you're a sinner. You think, what's wrong with me? I've been feeling so defiled and guilty. I'm going to go find another church where they make me feel good all the time. That's not what you need to do. You see, it's good that you see that. You see that everything you've done, even your best deeds, are defiled before a holy God. And that though you may have tried to make yourself better, and perhaps you've tried hard, and you've tried many, many times, you know that you just can't reach into your heart and pluck out those sinful desires and attitudes that enslave you, that are as much a part of you as the hairs of your head. Well, if that's you this evening, I have some wonderful good news for you. And that is that Jesus is a sinner's Savior. And what does a Savior do? Just kind of help you out a little bit? No, He saves people. He saves people who can't save themselves. He came to save lost, helpless sinners. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The whole have no need of a physician, but they who are sick. And He shows you your helplessness and danger, not to lead you to despair. Well, in one sense, to lead you to despair. To lead you to despair of yourself and of your own strength and your own power, to bring you to the end of yourself and to lead you to Himself as the only one who can save you. The testimony of Scripture is that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's your hope, my friend. You're ungodly. You have no strength to convert yourself. But Christ died for people like that. And He is willing and He is able to save you. Seek Him. Cry to Him for mercy. He says, look to Me. In Me alone is your help. Me alone. I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And those of us who are Christians this evening, those of us who are saved, it's good for us You know, I know that both of the messages this morning in some ways seem to be talking about the same thing, and that's in God's providence. One looking at it from an experiential angle and another from more of a doctrinal angle. But it's good for us. It's good for us Christians to meditate on this very basic doctrine of the faith. The Scripture says, look unto the rock from which you were hewn and unto the pit from which you were dug. Why am I a Christian this evening? It's not because of me. It's because of God's grace. And it's, you remember again, the woman who came behind Jesus when Jesus was in the home of the Pharisee, Simon. And she's weeping and she's washing her feet, his feet with her tears. And Simon, he couldn't get it. He couldn't understand it. And Jesus told her that little parable, you remember. He who is forgiven much loves much. So the more we understand how much we've been saved from, and how great is the grace of God, how great is our sin, the greater our love for Him, the greater our dependence upon Him, the more precious Christ is to us. So may God bless these meditations this evening to that end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to understand it, its doctrines, but beyond just the doctrines, we pray that they would affect us in our experience and in our hearts. We thank You that You've given a Savior, a sovereign Lord, who saves those You have willed to save, and yet also who offers Himself freely to all, and has promised that none who come to Him will be cast out. Oh Lord, we pray that You will help us to appreciate these realities more and more. And we pray for anyone here tonight who's not a Christian. Perhaps they felt that they've had God in their hands and they can just decide one day when they want to be a Christian, whenever they want to decide. But God, help them to see they don't have You in their hands, that they're in Your hands. That their only hope is that Christ would have mercy upon them. We pray that they would cry to Him, and we pray that You would have mercy upon them. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.